Father God, we thank you so much for exactly who you are. You are the God of all comfort. You're the God of all peace. You're the God that is God above them all. King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, we worship you because you are so worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. You're so worthy of all that we are. And so, Father, we pray that our worship this morning has been pleasing to you. We pray that as we proclaim and sing of these truths about who you are and what you've done and who we are standing in your victory, Lord, I pray that they wouldn't just merely be words, but they would be a true reflection of our hearts. And that every single day of our lives, we would worship you by the things that we say, do, and think. We would worship you with our whole hearts. Lord, I pray that as we continue to worship you and lift you up by opening up your word, that your word would transform us, that your word would come alive to us, that it would be the living and active word that pierces to the very fiber of our being, to the division of joint and marrow. Lord, let it do something in us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to do his work in our lives and lead us into righteousness, convict us of sin, and conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you so much for Jesus. We pray that it's not just these last few days that we celebrate his coming to earth, but every single day of our lives, Lord, let us reflect on the beauty, the miracle, the incredible fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as already said, that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and lived in order to die in our place. And so, Lord, I pray that you bring all those things to the forefront of our minds every single morning as we wake up, so that we would live our lives in awe and in worship to you. We thank you, Lord, that you take all of our anxieties and our worries and our cares upon yourself because you care for us. So, Lord, I pray that we would lay those down right now. That you would comfort us and encourage us, that you would help us to see you more clearly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. You may be seated. Wow. Haven't seen some of you since last year. Had to get that in. I'm sorry. I won't do that again until December. It is really good to be here together with you. I'm going to say we are going to move into a time of communion. So if you got those packets as you came in, you want to start getting those ready this morning. I'm excited that we're here together on the first Sunday of the year. And it is appropriate and really awesome that on the first Sunday of the first Sunday of the month, that we get to do this thing together, that we get to partake in communion together as we reflect on what our Savior has done in our place. I think that this is the time of the year where a lot of self-reflection, a lot of contemplation happens. And when you're thinking and looking on things that you want to do this year and things that you did or didn't do this last year, and I would say that all that comes to this moment right here where we can quiet our hearts, quiet our minds, and reflect on how good, how awesome of a Savior we have. The fact that Jesus came to this earth to live amongst those whom he created, to live a perfect, spotless life, to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law, to do what you and I could never do on our own, and that is perfectly please God with our actions. We couldn't do that, but Jesus did. Because he checked every box. Because he willingly went to the cross as the innocent one. The innocent one stood in the place of those who are guilty. Let's not forget that the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. So when we think about Christmas, as we think about even 90-some days from now, and we think about Easter and the resurrection, let's first also recognize that Jesus came in order to die. Let's recognize that our sin put him there on the cross. And what we're doing today, it's not a religious activity. It's not a routine that we have to do. It's nothing mystical or magical that if you drink this juice and eat this bread that you'll somehow just, something will happen and you'll get eternal life right just like that. No, this is just simply a symbol of something much greater. What we are doing is we are reflecting and we are proclaiming who our Savior is and what He has done. So this thing that we're about to do for the first time here in 2026, it's for believers. It's for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, who have been transformed by His work in our lives. And if you don't believe in Jesus, if you think that just simply going to church and doing the next thing, if you just think that that's going to save you, I have sad news for you. It won't. The only thing that will save you is putting your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the only thing that will save you, is His finished work on the cross. And so I think it's good and appropriate for us, as we recognize that truth, as we recognize what it is that you and I are doing as believers in Jesus Christ at this moment right now, I think it's good and appropriate that we go to the Lord in prayer. And I encourage you to confess your sin to the Lord, because He promises us. It's a promise that you and I can hold on to, can cling to. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So I encourage you, before we approach this table together, this Lord's table together, before we do so, let's make sure that we are right with the Lord. Make sure that there's nothing standing between you and Him. I would encourage you to confess your sin to Him. Trust Him to be faithful to His promises. Trust Him to cleanse you of all unrighteousness and forgive you of that sin. And as you do that, reflect on what Jesus has done. Reflect on the truth that He became all that we could ever need. That He made it possible that we would be free and forgiven of our sins, so that we could stand before the Father and be proclaimed not guilty. Praise the Lord for that. Let's spend a few moments in prayer. Father, as we look at this next year before us, we thank You that together as a church community, we can start it off by reflecting on what Jesus has done on our behalf. Lord, we thank You that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank You so much, Lord, that it's by His wounds that we are healed. We thank You that He willingly took the nails in our place, that He faced the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. Lord, we thank You that if we put our trust in Him, we are free and forgiven, no longer slaves to sin and death. Father, I pray that on a daily basis, not just once a month, but on a daily basis, You would bring to the forefront of our minds all that Jesus endured on our behalf. All that He did in order to make us free, in order to bring us life. We thank You that for those of us who believe in His name, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we thank You, Lord, that on a daily basis we can bring our sin before You and confess it, turn from it, and that You will cleanse us, forgive us. On a daily basis, Lord, would You search our hearts, see if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us to the way everlasting. We thank You again, Lord, for Jesus, our wonderful, magnificent Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Jesus is with His disciples on the night that He's betrayed, and He is celebrating the Passover meal. And I'm really excited as we continue to journey through Exodus in the upcoming weeks and months for us to understand that aspect even more clearly and even more deeply as we look at the Passover. But Jesus is celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples. And they are looking backwards at a time where God provided salvation for his people, where he led them up out of the slavery that they were in Egypt. He brought about their salvation. And now, as Jesus sits with his disciples at this meal and breaks bread with them, it is so clear that he will once again bring salvation, not just to the people in front of him, but to the world. That God once again will provide salvation on a much more grander scale, on a final scale. And as Jesus is with his disciples, he takes the bread, the unleavened bread that was there at the table, and he takes it, he prays, he blesses it, and he breaks it. And we have to think about how Jesus is the bread who came down from heaven. John chapter 6 makes that so clear, that Jesus is the one, he is the one who sustains those. It's that we get our nourishment from him. He is the manna that has come down from heaven. So as Jesus takes the bread and breaks it, says, "This is my body." You and I, as the disciples would have thought, we should be reminded of the incarnation, what we just celebrated, that the Word became flesh. He took on a body for you and for me. "This is my body," he says. So as also as we think about that miracle of the incarnation, we should also think about Isaiah chapter 53. That the suffering servant gave of his body. That he was beaten and bruised and spat on and nailed to a tree for you and for me. "This is my body," Jesus says. "Do this in remembrance of me." Then he takes the cup. And the beauty of this next moment is as we reflect on what Jesus is about to do, provide salvation on a much more grander scale, we also should remember what the writer of Hebrews tells us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that this old sacrificial system that is in place, it was always a shadow of what would come. It was always slightly incomplete. Why? Because the blood of animals was not sufficient for the remission, for the taking away of sins. And so animals needed to be sacrificed again and again and again, and a scapegoat needed to have the sins of the nation laid upon it and set off into the wilderness. But when Jesus arrived on the scene, John the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." A lot in that statement there. The Lamb of God, the one who would be sacrificed, but also the scapegoat who would take the sins of the world away as far as the east is from the west. And so when Jesus tells his disciples, "This is a new covenant in my blood," it's a moment for his disciples and for you and I to stop and ponder this old system where sacrifices needed to be made again and again and again. And again, the writer of Hebrews tells us not only is the blood of animals insufficient for the removal of sins, but the writer of Hebrews also tells us that the new covenant, the one that is Jesus established in his blood, this new covenant is built on better promises. This new covenant is built on a better sacrifice, Jesus himself. And this new covenant has a better high priest, Jesus himself. And so for you and I, we recognize that in Christ Jesus, he has made the sacrifice once and for all. We don't have to go back and make more sacrifices. We don't have to go back and put him to death again. He died once and for all. For the removal, for the remission of our sins. What a glorious thing. What an awesome thing that by his blood we are washed clean, white as snow. Aren't you thankful for what Jesus endured on our behalf? This is a new covenant in his blood. Let's do this in remembrance of him. Father, we're so grateful for all that Jesus has endured on our behalf. We're so grateful that he bore the wrath of God. We're so grateful that he died in our place, and we are so grateful that he is alive forevermore. We thank you that we have a risen Savior, and that we can have life in his name. Lord, let this be the drumbeat of our life this year as we reflect on what Jesus has done for us, and let us now live in light of that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Amen? Are you excited for him to come again? Are you living as though he will come again? I think that's the thing that we, each and every one of us, needs to live in light of. If you have your Bibles, would you open up to Exodus chapter 4? And as you're doing that, I want to highlight one thing. So on the Welcome Center, and scattered about our, it's a 95-day Bible reading plan. It's a reading plan that I put together. Why 95 days? Well, between January 1st and Easter Sunday, there are 95 days. And so if you start on January 1st and you go all the way through, you'll finish on Easter Sunday. And so I would encourage you, if you didn't pick one of these up already and you're thinking, oh man, it's January 4th, might as well just wait till next year to do this. No, it's not too late to start. Grab one. Because here's the beauty thing. There's only two passages per day. They're shorter passages, and I designed it that way because if you haven't been reading the Bible, I would say that this is a good on-ramp. Each day is kind of curated to bring our mind and prepare it for the Resurrection Sunday. And each grouping of days has a specific theme. And again, we'll point our minds in a certain way. And if you do read your Bible every day, and you do say, oh, only two passages a day, that's nothing. Well, I would encourage you to go ahead and do it anyway, because each passage is right in the middle of the context of really fun things before and after that. And so if you want to just read the passage that's on the page, and then you could read more and get excited about that. But I'd encourage you, don't delay. Read the Bible. It's the best thing you can do this year. And this is the time that I think a lot of people are trying to read through the Bible or trying to spend more time in the Word. And this is a good and encouraging way to do so. Speaking of that, it's the new year, right? 2026. So we'll be writing 2025 on our dates for the next 3 months, if you're anything like me. But this is the time of the year where I think a lot of people spend time thinking about resolutions and goals. Whether those goals are attainable or not, we like to think about them. For me, most of my goals have to do with either more or less of something. I wanna eat less sweets. I'll say that publicly. I also say it's probably not going to happen, but that's a desire, right? Something I want to do more. I want to exercise more, and I want to hike more. I want to pray more. I want to read my Bible more. I want to read good books more. I want to waste less time. And I think these are good goals, and these are good, attainable things. But the problem with resolutions and the problem with goals is that so often we are our own worst enemy, right? The thing that happens is that we see the goal or we see the thing that we want to do, and maybe it's not far out of reach. And if it's not far out of reach, maybe we can think, oh, you know what? I can get to that later. Perfect illustration. This morning, I'm laying in bed. I look at the clock. I see that I want to wake up in 2 minutes. And so you know what I did? I laid there for 2 minutes. I didn't just get up. I should have just gotten up. But everything was quiet. The house is quiet. All the kids are asleep. The dog isn't trying to go outside yet. And I'm just laying there. And you know what happened when those 2 minutes were up? I kept laying there. Because I said, you know what? I got away with those 2 minutes. Let's live on the edge. Let's go another 2 minutes. Let's see if the house remains quiet for 2 more minutes. And I can just lay there. And you know what happened when those 2 minutes were up? I said, okay, I really need to get serious now. 1 more minute. But that's how often we live our lives, isn't it? Oh, I have this goal. I have this thing that I want to do. I can get to that tomorrow. You know what? Tomorrow's really hard. Tomorrow's really busy. Next week, it's looking pretty open. Maybe I'll get there. And before you know it, the weeks turn to months. And the months turn into a year gone by. And you wake up one day and a couple of decades have gone by. And you haven't done the things that you've wanted to do. And when it comes to the piddly little things that I mentioned earlier, maybe eating less sweets or hiking more, whatever, sometimes we can just let those things go. But the problem is when those things become spiritual. The problem is when we are so clear in our understanding of what God has called us to do. Think about last week, how God has sent us to do something today. And if we are understanding that God has called us to do something and we have that same attitude, I can get to it soon. I can get to it maybe tomorrow. And before you know it, you have put off so far the things that God has called you to do that you are no longer even walking in step with Him. Thankfully, the passage that we're looking at today covers all this. Otherwise, that would have been a wasted introduction, right? But I will also say that this passage that we're looking at today in Exodus chapter 4, I'll just say on the forefront, it is a bit of a strange passage. It's one of those passages that scholars have looked at and debated and talked about for centuries. It's one of the things that is often misunderstood. But even in the midst of this strange passage, there are good principles that we can draw out of it. And I want to say that there are good things that we can look at and we can understand who God is. We can understand what God has called us to do. And we can understand how you and I have been equipped through the power of the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus has done in order to walk in the truth that we see. And so don't get derailed by the strangeness of this passage when we get to it. But I want to start in some context. We're still in chapter 4, and we're looking in verse 18. What we have seen so far, if we look back the last few weeks and earlier on in this passage, we have seen Moses interacting with the God of heaven. And as he is interacting with God, God has told him his name, the great I am. I am that I am. And God has revealed this awesome information to Moses. And he's told Moses, I have a plan for you. You're going to be the deliverer. And you are going to bring my people out of Egypt. And great and awesome things are going to happen. This is exactly how it's going to go. He lays out the game plan. And Moses responds in much the same way that you and I might respond. With some fear, with some trepidation. He responds to the Lord with a little bit of faith and a little bit of himself. And eventually the Lord just says, go. This is what's happening. Go do it. And so in verse 18, we read, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. What's happening in this short little passage here is, honestly, I would say that this is something that we should zero in on a very minor character in this passage. And that's Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. So earlier on, we've been introduced to Jethro. Later on in Exodus, we'll be reintroduced to Jethro. But one of the really cool things about this man is that he exemplifies what it looks like to know God and to live for God. Jethro is full of godly wisdom. He is full of knowing God. And when Moses, after this burning bush experience, when he goes to Jethro and he says, please let me go back, it's not as though Moses is only looking for Jethro's blessing, what is probably happening here is that, as is keeping with the customs and the time, Moses probably had some sort of agreement or arrangement with Jethro that he would work the land and work as a shepherd there for Jethro for a certain amount of years. And what is probably taking place is that Moses is having to break this covenant that he has with Jethro. He's probably having to break the amount of years. He's probably having to leave early in order to go follow God's will and God's plan. And so he goes to Jethro and says, "Please let me go to Egypt." And Jethro says, "Go in peace." What Jethro knows is that living for God and knowing God is more important than anything else. Any other obligations that we have, any other things that pop up, he knows that following God's will and doing God's plan and not putting it off is most important. And so as he says, "Go in peace," and Moses, he takes his family, his wife, his sons, and they're off. Now this here is where we get into the strange passage. Verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart,'" talking of Pharaoh, "'but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" There's a phrase in here that we just read that is often a bit of a stumbling block to people. Reading that the Lord says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And I just got to say, if that is an interesting statement to you, you've got to come back, because we're going to cover that in detail in future sermons. We don't have time for that today. But the quick cliff notes of this is the word "harden" is actually, in Hebrew, it could mean confirm or affirm. And so essentially the Lord is saying to Pharaoh, "You made your bed, now I'm going to let you lie in it. I'm going to make you lie in it." Pharaoh has already hardened his heart against the Lord, and so the Lord is just affirming Pharaoh's choice in that. But again, more in depth in future weeks. But the other thing that I want to focus on in this paragraph is the use of the firstborn son. As God talks to Moses and says, "This is what you need to say to Pharaoh," he says, "I want you to say to Pharaoh that you need to let Israel go. Let my people go. Let my firstborn son go." And that is something that God calls Israel, this nation of people, other times in the Old Testament as well, as his firstborn son. And that is significant because of what happens next. Verse 24, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." Who is the him that is being talked about here? This is what scholars will debate, whether this him is Moses or Moses' son. I think that it makes most sense that the him, the pronoun here, him, is referring to Moses because of the context and because of what is happening, because of the responsibility that is at play as well. "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death." What a strange little verse, huh? God just spent time with Moses at a burning bush, giving the plan. God spent time with Moses, and we have read for the last four chapters how God has equipped Moses, how God has called Moses, how God has trained and refined Moses. And so why would God use all this time, spend all this time on Moses, and then at a lodging place on the way to go do the thing that God has called and told Moses to do, God seeks to put him to death? Well, it gets a little bit even more stranger. Verse 25, "Then Zipporah," this is Moses' wife, "took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." And then verse 27 just goes right back to it. A little bit of a head scratcher, huh? Well, I want to explain what is happening here. Why would Moses' wife need to do this thing with the flints? Sounds really messy. Sounds like there's some family trauma therapy that's in store for the future as well. Why would this need to take place? It is because Moses has delayed obedience to God. If we look in the book of Genesis, we see that Abraham is called by God. And as Abraham is called by God, God says, I'm going to make this awesome covenant with you. And the sign of this covenant is going to be circumcision. And so you and everybody in your household and all your sons and everyone that is in the covenant family, these men need to be circumcised. And this is the outward sign of an inward relationship with the Lord. And it's the sign of the covenant family. And Moses would have known this. Moses would have understood this. Moses would have been fully engrossed in what it meant to be a Hebrew, because even though he's raised in Pharaoh's household, we, going backwards a few chapters, we know that his mother was his nurse. We know that he knew his sister. We know that he knew his brother. We know that Moses understands that he is a Hebrew. He has spent time, 40 years, with Jethro, who is a godly man who is living for the Lord. We understand that Moses should have known that there needs to be something that takes place. And as he is on his way to go do God's will, to go do the thing that God has called him to do, his past sin catches up with him. This thing that he has put off for so long, this thing that he said, maybe I'll get to it, or for whatever reason, he has not done the thing that God has clearly called him to do. This delayed obedience is actually disobedience, because he is choosing not to do the thing that God has called him and told him that as a father, this is your responsibility. And so the mother has to step in and saves Moses' life. And so why is it such a big deal? Why is it that before going into Egypt, Moses' son needs to bear the sign of the covenant? Why is that such a big deal? Well, remember I said pay attention to the wording beforehand. The Lord calls Israel, the nation, his chosen people, his firstborn son. And he contrasts that against Pharaoh and Pharaoh's firstborn son. And so how is it that Moses' son is going to walk into Egypt and engage in this spiritual battle that's about to take place? How is Moses' son supposed to go into Egypt not looking like one who is a part of the covenant family? The problem here is that Moses has spent too long trying to live in both worlds. If we go back to chapter 2, when Moses first encounters Zipporah and her sisters, and he saves them at the well from these bad shepherds, they go back to their father Jethro, Reuel, same guy, two names. They go back to him and they say, this guy has saved us. He's delivered us from these bad shepherds. This, what do they call him? Go back. It's an open book test. You can look. They call him an Egyptian. They say, this Egyptian, he delivered us. Moses is an Egyptian, but he spent a lot of time in Pharaoh's household. And my guess is here in this strange little passage, we get a glimpse of what is happening in Moses' heart and mind, and what so often happens in our heart and mind, is that we get transformed. We put our trust in Jesus, but there is this time where we feel as though we could kind of live with one foot in both worlds. On Sunday, we'll show up and we'll say amen and we'll talk the Christian talk and we'll do the things, and then we'll go back to work or we'll go back to school or we'll go back home, and we slip back into the old habits. We slip back into the things that we used to do. And maybe in our mind we say, yes, I know I shouldn't do that anymore. Yes, I know I need to take care of that sin. Yes, I know that that's something that is weighing on my heart and mind, and I need to do it. But for whatever reason, whether it's fear, whether it's pride, whatever reason it is, we keep putting it off. We keep saying, oh, I'll get around to that one day. There's a secret sin that I've been struggling with for years. Well, I'll conquer that eventually. There's this thing that I know I really need to take care of. This relationship that I know I need to go and repair. This forgiveness that I need to give. There's forgiveness that I need to seek. There's something that's there and I know I need to do it, but I'll get to it eventually. And let me tell you, living in two worlds, it doesn't work. Because Moses is now at a point in his life where it is very, very clearly that his choices to put off obedience are risking his own life and possibly his son's life. His choices to put off obedience is causing Moses to pause in the midst of God's awesome plan. You can't go into spiritual battle if you look like the enemy. You can't go into spiritual battle if you're acting like the other side. And so the Lord says, we got to deal with this. At a lodging place, he seeks to put him to death. And Zipporah, Moses' awesome wife, she steps in. She takes the responsibility that Moses has shirked for however long of time. Some scholars say that his son is probably a teenager at that time. Again, family therapy. We're talking. Whew. But she takes up the responsibility that Moses has shirked. And the problem is taken care of. They're able to move on and go about the business that God has called them to do. But for you and I think it's really good and really appropriate for us to ponder this for a moment. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking, and he's in the context, he's talking about laying up your treasures, where your treasures lie. And as he talks about money, he lays this awesome line down. And as he says this line, I think it's a line that you and I, we should understand that what Jesus is about to say in Matthew chapter 6, it is something that applies to anything and everything in life, not just simply money. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and anything else. You cannot serve God and yourself. It doesn't work. You cannot serve two masters. And so as you're looking at 2026 and you're looking at this year that is before you, I want to encourage you to, if you are playing the Christian game, if you're playing the church game, I want to encourage you, that's not going to work out so well for you. Maybe at a lodging place, maybe God won't try to seek your life, but you will see difficulty and you will see the tragedy of trying to live this double life. You will see the tragedy of delayed obedience. We need to come to the Lord with a clean and a pure heart. We need to come into his presence, worshiping him. If we are going to step into the spiritual warfare that you and I face on a daily basis, the Apostle Paul, he tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are fighting a spiritual war. And as you and I are being dressed in the armor of God, if we are to go into the battlefield, if we are to resist temptation, if we are to live lives that are honoring to God, if we're going to say no to sin and yes to Jesus, then we need to approach the Lord with a clean heart. We need to take seriously what I quoted earlier, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We need to take seriously Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. We can't be conformed to this world. We can't be confused like Moses was confused as being an Egyptian. We can't be confused as people who aren't Christians. When people see us, they should know that we belong to Jesus. When people see us, they should know that we are not conformed to this world. When people see us, they should know that we have been transformed by the renewal of our mind. You and I are called to obey the Lord in all that he's called us to do. And if we are called to obey him, then that means that we can't put off for tomorrow what he's called us to do today. Because when we put it off for tomorrow, you know what will happen? We'll get to tomorrow. I can wait one more day. When we get to tomorrow, the next day will be tomorrow. And we'll keep putting that stuff off. The Lord has called you to obey him today. He's called you to start living for him today. Don't put that stuff off. He's called you to serve him today. He's called you to love him today. Don't put it off. Because when you put it off, you are delaying obedience, which is disobedience. And every parent said amen, right? You know what I'm talking about there. Go do this thing. 5 minutes later, you're not doing the thing. Well, I'm getting there. No, you're not. Think about how silly that interaction is. And think about how we do that with God all the time. I know the right thing to do. I know the sin that I need to deal with. I know the things that God is calling me to obey him in. I'm getting there, Lord. You know, let me just go play with some toys first. Let me just go talk to these people first. Yes, I'm dragging my feet, but I'm getting there, God. The Lord didn't take those excuses from Moses. What makes you think he's going to take those excuses from us? He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He is a God of patience. But let's not continue to sin so that grace may abound. Let's not continue to rely on his patience and his kindness while we continue to openly disobey him and the things that he's called us to do. Don't put off for tomorrow what God's called you to do today. Live for him today. Love and serve him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for your word and the awesome example that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active, that it is true, that it is profitable for our teaching, our correction, and our training in righteousness. And even a strange passage like this, Lord, you can use it for our good. So, Father, I pray that we would walk out of here renewed and invigorated to live for you. That we would walk out of here with a rekindled passion for living our lives in a way that pleases you and that is worthy of the gospel by which we've been called. Again, Lord, we thank you for who you are and all that you've done. Would you remind us on a daily basis of who you are so that we can live and act accordingly? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.